Okay. Amen. Yeah, I've got them both on. Thank you. All right, I want to start in, we're going to talk about this generation, or whatever generation. And I want to start in Matthew, the first chapter. And I'm not going to read the whole first chapter, but just a little bit of it. And let me get my pages separated here. Yeah, the very first verse here says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Well, isn't that a nice way to start off the book of Matthew? Amen. It says it's the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, now when you read down through here, I'll get started here. It says Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas, which is Judah, and his brethren, and Judah begat Perez and Zerah and of Tamar. Well, anyway, it goes right on down through Boaz, Obed of Ruth, Boaz and Obed from Ruth, and Jesse, and then David. And Dave, wait a minute now. And David begat, wait a minute now. No, somewhere here it breaks and says 14 generations. Which verse is it, Rita? The Matthew 1.
17.
Oh, way down to 17. Okay, yeah, we'll skip some of these. Down to 17. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away unto Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away unto Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Well, wait a minute. I counted them. I counted them from the verse 12. And after they brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel. All right, number one. He begat Zobed. Anyway, I counted them all, and I counted them twice, and it's not 14. It's 13. Now the other two, the one from Abraham to David, I counted them. The count was right, 14. I counted from David to the carrying away to Babylon. The count was right, 14. But from Babylon to Jesus Christ, 13. Now, I don't believe there's any mistakes in the Word of God. So I have to understand, what is the meaning of this? Why does it say 13 and I counted them to Jesus Christ? Where is the 14th one? Now, I went to Bullinger and I looked up the meaning of the number 14. Okay? And Bullinger says, and I believe it, that the 14 is double the number of 7, which is meaning spiritual perfection. So number 7 is spiritual perfection. Okay? The Lord created in 7 days, created the earth, seventh day he rested. So there was spiritual perfection in that, number 7. So we have a double 7 here. And not only do we have a double 7, but we have a double 7, 14, that's repeated 3 times, which means it's fullness. So, where is this missing generation? The generation of Jesus Christ. I wonder if we might be the seed of Christ that would make up that last generation. Now let me go back to Isaiah for a minute, because we might have a little clue back here in Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah 53, and there's mention of something that's rather interesting here in Isaiah. I'm going to look at verse, this whole 53rd chapter of Isaiah is really talking about Jesus Christ. So why don't I read a few verses here, and we'll get up to at least verse 8 or 9 or whatever, starting about 3. Says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Boy, that takes care of pretty much, doesn't it? The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And by the way, that's present tense. We are. We can lay claim to that. Not will be, not were, but are. Amen? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and, oh, wait a minute, And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Well, I think we see that this whole chapter is about Jesus Christ and his suffering and his crucifixion and his death. But here's an interesting little thing. Who shall declare his generation? Now, I wonder what that word declare means. It means to meditate, to think, and to consider. And then what is the meaning of this word generation? So here we have the definition is the race. Now that would be as in, different human races, okay? This is a race, the race that is conformed to the Messiah. In other words, there's conformity. This will be a generation that is conformed to be like the Christ, a people who will be like him, his generation, okay? And that would be equivalent to the seed, his seed. So he has no natural seed. I don't believe that he married Mary Magdalene, even though there's people like to think that. I don't think he did that. There's no record of that. He doesn't have any natural great-great-grandchildren roaming about the earth today. His seed is a spiritual seed, this generation, all right? So we have an idea of what this final generation is to be. Now, let's go back and see where the Lord talked about, or where the Word of God talks about a generation. We can start back in Matthew again, toward the beginning of Matthew. And the first mention of generation would have been by John the Baptist. So we go to chapter 3, and John is baptizing in the Jordan, and the scribes and the Pharisees and these kind of people are coming out to be baptized. So in verse 7, he says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Wow, that's a loaded statement. First of all, this whole religious camp, the whole religion of the people of Christ's day, his people, shall we say, John the Baptist starts right off by calling them a generation of vipers. Now, you know that a viper is not a harmless little grass snake that'll do no harm, but just maybe goes around eating flies and bugs and this type of thing. A viper is a serpent that has poisonous fangs. And when he bites, he puts in poison, and often poison sufficient to kill a human being, kill whatever he hits. So this is a generation, a religious generation, that is spreading poison into the souls of other people. John calls them right off the bat. But interestingly, he says, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, there's a prophetic word right there. What wrath is he talking about? Well, we'll see that in a little bit. But John is the first to prophesy that. Now, go over to Matthew chapter 11, and there's more talk about a generation. And Jesus is speaking here, and we come to verse 16, okay? "But whereunto shall I liken this generation?" All right, so he's talking about what generation now? Help us out here. Where would it be? What generation? His generation. I mean, the natural generation, all right? We're not talking about that 14th generation. We're talking about the Jews of his culture, of his time, his generation, right there. In a natural sense, his generation, okay? But whereunto shall I liken this generation? The people that are hearing me preach right now. It is like children sitting in the markets and calling to their fellows. In other words, it's all a game with them, all right? And saying, "We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented." So, in other words, we want to have time of mourning, so we'll play mourning. We'll play it's time to repent. We're going to play at this. Then we're going to play that it's time to be happy times. And so we call to one another in the marketplace, and the children run about, and they're saying, "Oh, let's play this, let's play that." All right, he says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibbler, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children." So there's the first mention by Jesus of that generation. All right, we're not finished here yet. Over in chapter 12, now the next chapter, and go to verse 39. 12:39. Oh, let's start with 38. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. In other words, pull off some lightning or something, or make it thunder, or you know, make the building fall over, you know? Do something like that. And he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. He's talking about them. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, which is Jonah, same thing as Jonah. For Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And by the way, from this verse, you know Jesus was not crucified on Good Friday and raised on Sunday morning. He said he would be in the grave 3 days and three nights. All right? So the way the church system celebrates Easter, not the way it is, not the way it happened. All right, moving on. Adulterous, what did he call them? Evil and adulterous. Now that word adulterous means not only the natural sin of adultery, but it means spiritual unfaithfulness as well. So I think I'll go with this. Maybe they were both true. I'm sure. The natural and the spiritual applying to that generation. They were a rotten crowd. Amen. Now, go down to verse 43 in the same chapter. And here he's talking about unclean spirits that are cast out. This is something we need to know. It says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. All right, so when you have deliverance of unclean spirits, the spirit goes out, but he'd like to come back. All right, then saith he, I will return to my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth empty, swept and garnished. In other words, here's a situation where the man got delivered, or a woman, he got delivered of a spirit, and he didn't fill that space with the Holy Spirit, with the Word of God, with the life of the kingdom of God. I don't know what he filled it with, but it was empty. And so the unclean spirit said, well, empty here, there's nobody here, I'm coming back. He goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, amen? And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Well, you know, I've always kind of ended that verse right there in my understanding. All right, that's all we need to know about casting out spirits. We need to get the place filled. But then he added this other little thing here. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now, maybe you can help me. What did he mean by that statement? Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. He was talking to the people that he was preaching to, the religious crowd, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, what have you. Is he saying that their rejection of him is going to bring in a worse condition than before. Well, here's what I believe. Okay? I believe that when you hear the word of God, when you hear the message, when you hear the kingdom message, you are automatically given a level of responsibility. Now, if you respond and receive that word and take it in and begin to bring the deliverance to your soul, you're going to be in good condition. But if you reject that message, you are in worse condition than if you'd never heard it. Do you follow what I'm saying? If you don't intend to believe the word, if you don't intend to let it change you, run away. Don't even listen to it. Go somewhere where you won't even hear it. Because your judgment will probably be less severe than if you heard it and rejected it. You follow what I'm saying? Your condition is worse. And I believe this is what he is alluding to, that generation. You're hearing the message. You're hearing me preach. I'm here in person. Everything I'm saying has life. But you people who are religious, you're rejecting it. You do not want the status quo challenged. You're afraid I'm going to rock the boat. You're going to lose your position. You're going to lose your income. You're going to lose whatever. And you're going to reject it. And your rejection brings you into a worse condition than if you had never heard it. You know, when we first came down into the city, Larry, you're probably the only one here that remembers. We had Brother Campbell, and the people that heard Brother Campbell, I probably wasn't that great a preacher in those days, but Brother Campbell was, and we brought him to just about every place we could possibly bring him. And many people, I remember that we took him to a big meeting down south of Albany somewhere. It was all pastors, full gospel type, independent pastors. And when he finished and he prophesied there that day, people came up to me and they said, "Wow, where did you find him? Wow, what a word." And I said, "Well, he's available, you know, if you want to schedule some meetings." You know what? Very, very few people wanted to schedule meetings. Now they heard it. They understood that it was a powerful word. They understood that it was a prophetic word, that it came from the throne of grace. Now, these are spirit-filled people. These are good men. These are pastors. All right? They've got aspirations for a nice church. They're all young, starting out, getting a good start. Well, there was another one from up in the Burnt Hills area, and he said, "Okay, we're gonna have Brother Campbell come to our gathering here, and we set it all up. Next time he comes to town, next time Brother Campbell comes, we're going to have him spend a few days up at this other little fellowship." Well, about a week before Brother Campbell came, the man called me. I said, "So how's it going, brother?" He said, "We're not going to have Brother Campbell come." I said, "Oh, why? What happened?" "Well, the spirit of the Lord spoke to me and said, no, don't have him." I thought, "Whoa. Wow, wonder what kind of a spirit that was." I said, why? Well, he said, we're not ready for him. Our people are not ready. They're not ready for this word yet. So I thought, well, maybe about 5 years later they'll be ready. No. By the way, they never did get ready. They never did get ready. Why? Because the man kept feeding them milk. He never tried to feed them any solid food. And as far as I know, I don't know, they're probably still there, Larry. That group probably still there. The man believed in healing. He believed in all the gifts of the Spirit. And yet he had a condition, an illness, and he never did get healing for it. And I often wondered what would have happened had he really opened up and received this message. Well, Jesus had that problem with his generation. He said, so shall it be unto this wicked. He called them a wicked. This time it was a wicked generation. Now go over into Matthew chapter 17. By the way, some of the best ones are here in Matthew. You can find it in other books here too. Verse 17. Now, he's going after his own disciples, and probably including everybody around about them too. And so there was a certain man, his son, they called him a lunatic. I don't know what that meant. And sore vexed oft times, he falleth into the fire and often into the water. I have brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. Faithless and perverse. What is faithless? Faithless, unbelieving, perverse. Perverse is a word like perverted, isn't it? And afterward, the disciples came and said, well, why couldn't we do that? And he said, this kind cometh, in verse 21, howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. So, in other words, he's saying there's some spirits that are pretty stubborn. And they take a lot of prayer, and they might take some fasting in order to get deliverance. Have any of you ever fasted to get a spirit out of you that didn't belong there? Just stubborn one, it didn't want to leave? Yeah. Well, sometimes you have to fast. Say, Lord, whatever it takes, whatever it takes, I'm just gonna give up my bread here for a little while, and I'm going to focus that right on praying, because I've got to be rid of that terrible spirit that bothers me. Amen. Well, sometimes you can fast in behalf of somebody else too. All right. Adulterous, faithless, wicked, perverse. Now, let's go back to Matthew 23, because here's the one that I want to look at with well, before we do, we're still let's go back to the first chapter of Matthew. What generation are we talking about here as the 14th generation? I found another verse in Psalms. Psalms 14, by the way. And I wonder if this isn't speaking to this generation. Well, let me just start in the first verse here. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. By the way, there's lots of fools around in the earth today, aren't there? They've got PhDs and they're scientists and what have you, and they're saying there is no God. But the Bible says they're fools. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? Now here's the good one though. There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. So there is a generation of the righteous. Amen. According to Psalm. One other clue here. Back in Genesis verse 7. Okay. When the Lord spoke to Noah. And he made an interesting statement to Noah. Chapter 7, Genesis chapter 7. Okay. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. All right, the Lord says come, which means that he's already moved into the ark. The Lord is in there. And he's calling Noah and his family into the ark, and he declares unto them, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Now, there was apparently nobody else worthy of being called righteous in Noah's generation except Noah and his family. So there's a righteous generation thousands of years ago. All right, I want to go back to Matthew 23 now. And read again here what he's saying to his generation. Oh, how far back do I want to go? This whole chapter, I mean, is just he's calling them hypocrites. But where to start? Let's start in 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. In other words, you're saying they were your fathers. Okay? Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. What does this mean? Fill ye up. In other words, there's a cup of iniquity of the blood that was shed of the innocent. That cup is getting full. And you know what? When that cup gets full, it's going to be poured out. Now listen, ye serpents, there's vipers again. Ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Well, it isn't just hell. It's something else that's coming. All right? Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. How about that? They're not all prophets. Some of them are wise men, some of them are scribes. So in other words, some of these are teachers of the word that are bringing the judgment to them. And some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. In other words, you're going to hate them. All right, now listen. Here it is, that upon you, who is the you? This generation that he's speaking to, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous. It, wow, goes all the way back to Abel. All the way back to Abel. The cup really got full, didn't it? All the way back to Abel, unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Zacharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now there's blood in the temple. Right there. Innocent blood in that holy temple. You don't think that was an abomination? Let's go on. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now, just in case there's any question about who he's talking about, let me read the next two or three verses. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. In other words, Jerusalem, guys, I can see what's coming. I could give you shelter. I could give you a place of deliverance. I'm offering it to you. I've been offering it to you for 3.5 years, but you've been rejecting it. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. What house? What house? Your house of Judaism, of religion, your religious house. Your house where you say we're the children of Abraham. Your house where you say we're keeping the law of Moses. This house is going to be left unto you desolate. All right? For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, this was fulfilled after 40 years. All right. Jesus spoke this word in the year of 30, he was crucified. He's saying here, could probably about 1 week before crucifixion, somewhere within the last week or two. And he's bringing a very strong prophetic word to 40 years. What did they do in that 40 years? Well, 40 years.
We lost you, Mark.
For 40 years, they continued to persecute the Christians. Blood was shed, more blood upon the innocent. Not only that, they continued the animal sacrifice. They continued to bring animals in and pour their blood out upon their altars.
Mark,
and Jesus
Mark,
Christ, yes.
Mark, we lost you back a ways. Is there any way you can go back a little bit to the 30 years?
Where did you lose me?
about where you were talking about 30 years and 40 years from when Christ ended up being crucified in 1 week. You talk
you,
about?
You didn't lose much, Howard.
Okay.
You really didn't lose much.
Everybody lost you.
Yeah, what everybody I said is they you. Continued okay. to persecute the Christians. And I don't know the exact date, but I believe that by the time 70 AD came, 40 years later, within that 40 years, I believe that basically almost all of the original apostles had been driven out of Jerusalem by the persecution brought about by the, I'll call them the Jews, which is what Jesus called them, the old order Jews. They had driven the apostles out, I believe, by God's order, they had to be scattered. You know, I don't know where every one of them went. What did they say? Philip might have gone to India. One of them probably went to England. Who knows where they all went? But they were scattered, and they brought the word during that time. So they had 40 years. Would you say that 40 years is about one generation? I would believe that those who heard Jesus say, this will come upon this generation, I believe that many of them were still alive when Rome destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Now, I may have mentioned it to you a while back that you can look this up on the internet. How many of you looked it up? Did anybody look it up? Am I the only one that looked it up? I suspected so. All right, I looked it up, so I'm going to tell you what happened. I said it was a bloodbath. That's just one word. You need to hear more than that, because it's pretty gory. And this is recorded, by the way, by a man named Josephus. I have that book, The Complete Works of Josephus. By the way, I never read the book. And even today, I haven't read the whole book, but I opened it up this morning, and I thought, how much of this book is covering what happened in Rome's assault, shall we say, on Jerusalem? What'd you say? Sure, they can listen. It's pages and pages and pages in Josephus, a lot of detail. What happened is about 3.5 years before Titus finished the job, the Jews raised up a rebellion against the Romans. They thought, well, we're pretty strong. We've got the power. We've got God on our side. Let's just throw these Romans out of here. And they began to fight them. There were a couple of men that were leading the rebellion. I'll call it a rebellion. It was a rebellion against Rome. And Rome first went into the northern part of Israel, put down the rebellion up there, and then they came down against Jerusalem. And they, of course, had a lot of stone walls around it. It was very secure against attack. I guess Nebuchadnezzar had been the last one that had broken through, but they built it back. And so Vespasian, the general Vespasian, started the assault. And it was 3.5 years. I'm told that, I don't know whether it's finished over. So there were a lot of people in Jerusalem at this time. And the Jews had an army, quite a very little army, and they'd come out of here and they attacked the Romans. And they had a certain measure of success.
We've lost the audio, Mark.
He needs to unmute himself. He's muted.
All right, I'm sorry. Let me back up then again. All right, so the Romans surrounded Jerusalem. Remember, they have high stone walls. They surrounded Jerusalem, and they said, well, we're not going to let anybody come or anybody go. And so they watched all the gates, and I guess people could escape, but they couldn't go out and get food and bring it in. Now, somewhere in this siege, Nero was the emperor of Rome. And Nero committed suicide. And therefore, Vespasian, the general that was down in Jerusalem, well, I'm going to read it to you. How about if I do that? It says, in the year 66 AD, the Jews of Judea rebelled against the Roman masters. In response, the emperor Nero dispatched an army under the generalship of Vespasian to restore order. By the year 68, resistance in the northern part of the province had been eradicated, and the Romans turned their full attention to the subjugation of Jerusalem. That same year, the emperor Nero died by his own hand. He committed suicide, creating a power vacuum in Rome. In the resultant chaos, Vespasian was declared emperor and returned to the imperial city. It fell to his son Titus to lead the remaining army in the assault on Jerusalem. The Roman legions surrounded the city and began to slowly squeeze the life out of the Jewish stronghold. By the year 70, the attackers had breached Jerusalem's outer walls. By the way, it had several walls that they had to come through, at least two and sometimes three walls, and the Jews fought them every inch of the way and began a systematic ransacking of the city. The assault culminated in the burning and destruction of the temple that served as the center of Judaism. And by the way, Titus did not want to burn the temple, but some of his army, they were just so angry at how the Jews were fighting them that they threw fire into the temple. It caught fire, and at some point they couldn't put it out anymore. It says, in victory, the Romans slaughtered thousands. Of those spared from death, thousands more were enslaved and sent to toil in the mines of Egypt. Others were dispersed to areas throughout the empire to be butchered for the amusement of the public. The temple's sacred relics were taken to Rome, where they were displayed in celebration of victory. I know that they at least got the golden lampstand, because in Rome, I think to this day, you can see pictures of it on what they call the Ark of Titus. There's a carving of them carrying in the golden lampstand. So they took that. And what else they took, I don't know. The rebellion sputtered on for another 3 years, and finally extinguished in 73 AD with the fall of the various pockets of resistance, including the stronghold of Masada. Our only firsthand account of the Roman assault on the temple comes from the Jewish historian Josephus Flavius. Josephus was a former leader of the revolt who had surrendered to the Romans and had won favor from Vespasian. In gratitude, Josephus took on Vespasian's family name, Flavius. So he switched sides, amen? It says, as his own, we join the account of the Roman fight, their way into the inner sanctum of the temple. All right, here it is. The rebels shortly after attacked the Romans again, and a clash followed between the guards of the sanctuary and the troops who were putting out the fire inside the inner court. The latter routed the Jews and followed in hot pursuit right up to the temple itself. Then one of the soldiers, without awaiting any orders and with no dread of so momentous a deed, but urged on by some supernatural force, snatched a blazing piece of wood and, climbing on another soldier's back, hurled the flaming brand through a low golden window that gave access to the north side, to the rooms that surrounded the sanctuary. As the flame shot up, the Jews let out a shout of dismay that matched the tragedy. They flocked to the scene with no thought of sparing their lives nor husbanding their strength for the sacred structure that they had constantly guarded with such devotion was vanishing before their eyes. No exhortation or threat could now restrain the impetuosity of the legions, for passion was in supreme command. Crowded together around the entrances, many were trampled down by their companions, others stumbling on the smoldering and smoke-filled ruins of the porticos died as miserably as the defeated. As they drew closer to the temple, they pretended not to even hear Caesar's orders, that would be the general, but urged the men in front to throw in more firebrands. The rebels were powerless to help. Carnage and flight spread throughout. Most of the slain were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, and they were butchered where they were caught. The heap of carcasses mounted higher and higher about the altar. A stream of blood flowed down the temple steps, and the bodies of those slain on the top slipped to the bottom. When Caesar failed to restrain the fury of the frenzied soldiers, even his soldiers had gone wild, and the fire could not be checked, he entered the building with his generals and looked at the holy place of the sanctuary and all its furnishings, which exceeded by far accounts current on foreign lands and fully justified their splendid repute in his our own. As the flames had not yet penetrated the inner sanctum, but were consuming the chambers that surrounded the sanctuary, Titus assumed correctly that there was still time to save the structure. He ran out, and by personal appeals, he endeavored to persuade his men to put out the fire, instructing Liberalis, a centurion of his bodyguard of lancers, to club any of the men who disobeyed his orders. But their respect for Caesar and their fear of the centurion's staff, who was trying to check them, were overpowered by their rage. Their destitution of the Jews, oh, there's a new word, and their utterly uncontrolled lust for battle. Most of them were spurred on, however, by the expectation of loot, convinced that the interior was full of money and dazzled by observing that everything around them was made of gold. By the way, there was a rumor that between the stones they had poured gold, so they began to tear the stones apart too. Not one stone left upon another. Isn't that what Jesus said at one point? Convinced that the interior was full of money and dazzled by everything around them being made of gold. But they were forestalled by one of those who had entered into the building and who, when Caesar dashed out to restrain the troops, pushed a firebrand in the darkness into the hinges of the gate. And then, when the flames suddenly shot up from the interior, Caesar and his generals withdrew, and no one was left there to prevent those outside from kindling the blaze. Thus, in defiance of Caesar's wishes, the temple was set on fire. While the temple was ablaze, the attackers plundered it, and countless people who were caught by them were slaughtered. There was no pity for age or regard was accorded to rank. Children, old men, laymen, priests alike were butchered. Every class was pursued and crushed in the grip of war, whether they cried out for mercy or offered resistance. Through the roar of the flames streaming far and wide, the groans of the falling victims were heard. Such was the height of the hill and the magnitude of the blazing pile that the entire city seemed to be ablaze, and the noise, nothing more deafening and frightening, could be imagined. There were the war cries of the Roman legions as they swept onward in mass, the yells of the rebels encircled by fire and sword, the panic of the people who, cut off above, fled into the arms of the enemy, and their shrieks as they met their fate. The cries on the hill blended with those of the multitudes in the city below. And now many people who were exhausted and tongue-tied as a result of hunger, when they beheld the temple on fire, found strength once more to lament and wail. Perea and the surrounding hills added their echoes to the defeating din, but more horrifying than din were the sufferings. Temple Mount everywhere exploded in flames, seeming to be boiling over from its base, yet the blood seemed more abundant than the flames, and the numbers of the slain greater than those of the slayers. The soldiers climbed over heaps of bodies as they chased the refugees. Well, that's the word from Josephus. You know, Jesus saw that. He saw it all. One more thing. Rome dealt out its punishment with the battle concluded and the victors in charge. It is estimated by ancient historians, this is another one, Tacitus and Josephus, that about 600,000 to 1.1 million people killed in the siege. Can you imagine that? Piles. Males aged 17 and older were either put in hard labor camps or made to be gladiators. Women and children were sold into slavery. For the two leaders, Simon Bar Gorius and John of Gicilla, Titus had other plans. The two were taken back to Rome and paraded through the streets as prisoners and publicly judged. John was sentenced to imprisonment, while Simon was judged, flailed, and then executed. After the siege, the first Roman-Jewish war would still be fought for three more years. Other notable sieges would happen, such as the mass suicide in Masada. In the end, though, the Romans would be the victors. Ultimately, the siege of Jerusalem was no ordinary siege. The lasting effects it had upon the Roman Empire cannot be quantified, but undoubtedly changed the nation's course. The victory legitimized Vespasian and Titus as capable emperors and began the Flavian dynasty. Now, Jesus saw all that. He saw it happening. Why did I go to all the trouble of reading that? You think that's the worst thing that ever happened, that's ever going to happen? What does it say in Matthew 24? It says, no, it's in Luke. In Luke 21, verse 20. Let me read it.
Down there, leave reading.
Madeline, you need to mute. Matt, And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation therefore is nigh. The desolation is nigh. Here, I'll mute it. What else did he say? Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let them not that are in the countries thereof enter thereunto. But of these days of vengeance, that all things should be written, may be fulfilled. You know, the book of Revelation, maybe we don't believe it, but the book of Revelation probably sounds a lot like what Josephus had written. You think it's possible? You think the Antichrist could ever create such a thing again? They're going to hate the Christians, brethren. You know, this thing about that's going on right now about the demonstrations against the Jews and in favor of the people of Gaza. This is not just a hatred of the so-called race of Jews. This is a hatred of the God of the Jews. And when they finished with that, they're going to go against the same God of the Christians, because that's what they believe. They believe we are of the same God. And you know what's erupting here in the colleges today? This is just the fulfillment of prophecy. The roaring of the waves of the sea, restless. Now, there's one more generation. Do we have time to talk about one more? Yeah, it won't take long. There's one more generation that I want to talk about. And in Matthew 24, in verse 32, he said, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even to the doors." What things? The things that he's been saying here in Matthew 24. Amen? "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Which generation? Now, by the way, if you believe that the 70 AD was the return of Jesus Christ, you know there's people that believe that. How could you believe that with what I just read to you? The carnage, the blood. And this is heaven to them? I don't believe the people that were in Jerusalem thought that they were in heaven at that time. All right, so what is the meaning of the fig tree? So when you see, what is it? "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and he putteth forth his leaves, ye know that summer is near." There's three. This is in Mark and it's in Luke. Let me read it in Mark. Read it in Mark and in Luke. So you'll know I gave you the full measure here. Mark 13, 28. Mark 13. 28. Here we are. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, know ye that summer is near. So ye, in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh even unto the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall not, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not. All right, that's in Mark. And now let's read it in Luke 21. So we've got three witnesses here. Luke 21, verse 29. And he spoke unto them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all trees. When they now shoot forth, you see, what shoot forth means they're bringing out their leaves, okay? Know of your own selves that summer is nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. What generation is this? What? And so in order to answer that question, we need to answer, we need the answer of what is the fig tree. Now, I know that, shall I use the term Bible scholars? Some of them are good men. Okay, Bible scholars say that the fig tree represents Israel, the natural Israel. I could only find one verse that really might confirm that, and I do believe it. By the way, I do believe it. I find no word to counter that belief. But look in Jeremiah chapter 24, and we'll go to verse 5. Jeremiah 24, verse 5. Do I have the right one? Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place unto the land of the Chaldeans for their food. Now it seems here in Jeremiah that God is likening his people that were taken captive to figs. Back in where he cursed the fig trees in Mark, I believe it is in Mark. Yeah, let's look in Mark. Why did he curse the fig tree? I mean, Jesus doesn't just have some anger against trees, you know? I mean, everything he does has a meaning to it. Matthew 11, look in verse 12 and 14, okay? And on the morrow when they were come to Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. What's that mean? And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man shall eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. All right, he didn't find any figs, so he cursed the tree. Now, wait a minute. This had to have some meaning. All right, so the next day, the next morning, by the way, they went home in the dark, so they didn't see the tree. So the next morning, they came back on the same route, and in the verse 20, in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Wow. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith to the Lord, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And Jesus answering said unto them, Have faith in God. Well, he talked about having faith to remove a mountain and whatever. But it had to have a different meaning than that. Why did he curse the fig tree that had no figs? Had no fruit. Yeah. Was he saying that his people was a generation that bore no fruit? All right, so we're trying to define the generation that he speaks of in Matthew 24, where he says, all these things shall come to pass. How is it again? This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So if the fig tree is a type of Israel, Israel became a nation in 1948. So I'm part of that generation, all right? I was born in 1941. I was 7 years old. I don't remember anything about it. I don't think we even had radios in those. Probably didn't even have electricity yet. Maybe we did. I don't know. But this generation started in 1948 is still with us. There are many people here. What will happen? Are we in this generation? I guess that's a question. Are we the generation that he's talking about in Matthew 24? I believe we are. I believe we are. And I'm going to turn the recording off at this point, and then we can hear what you believe.
The way I understand it now.
Hold it, Howard. I'm going to turn another recording on here.